So, as we just read, this morning we'll spend some time in the Gospel of Luke. And as a brief bit of background, it's generally believed by modern scholars that Luke and Acts were written by Luke, who was a physician and a traveling partner to the Apostle Paul. If this parable sounds familiar, it's also recorded in Matthew 18, which Pastor Ryan recently covered as a part of our now two-year series in the book of Matthew. But this morning we're going to look at a slightly different telling from Luke's point of view. But before we dive into our outline for how this morning's going to work, I want to start with a question. So church, I want everyone to consider this. How does God care for sinners? We know that our God is a holy God, entirely righteous. Everything that is good is God. So what does that make of his relationship with sinners? How does he view and act and feel towards those that do the things that he hates the most, frankly? Sin literally separates us from God before we have a relationship with him. And if we're being honest, even in the lives of us as Christians, sin can make us feel distanced from him. In our very own lives, it is easy to be deceived and to feel as though our sin makes God hate us or want nothing to do with us. But today, we will look at how God reveals his heart for sinners and how much joy he experiences in rescuing them. So, keep this question in mind as we start to break down and discuss this parable today. To start, we're going to break down this passage into three sections. First, we'll look at verses 1 and 2, which establish the setting for Jesus' telling of this parable. In this section, we will look at two different groups who make up Jesus' audience. First, the tax collectors and the sinners, who are drawing near to hear from Jesus, to listen to his teaching. And then we have the Pharisees, who are in the area, and they're casting judgment on Jesus for his association with these tax collectors and sinners. This will then bring us to our largest section, where we'll actually get into the parable of the lost sheep. We'll briefly cover Jesus' reasoning for teaching in parables, and we'll look at the actions of the shepherd to see how he reflects the character of God in the way that he cares for the flock. This will finally give way to Jesus' ultimate point in verse 7. In his teaching, he will share with us the joy that God feels when a lost son or daughter is returned to him. And he even calls us to feel that same joy when someone repents and turns to the Lord. With all that being said, let's get back into the passage. Look down now at your Bibles as we read Luke 15, 1 and 2. This would be page 874 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Luke sets the stage here by giving us two groups who will make up Jesus' eventual audience for this story. First is the tax collectors and the sinners. Though Luke writes of two kinds of people groups here, we have the tax collectors and the sinners respectively, he lumps them together to sort of contrast the other group that we're going to talk about in a moment. The tax collectors were a group of individuals who were tasked with collecting the tax for the Roman Empire during the time of Jesus. This would have been somewhat similar to like today's IRS. These were mostly ethnic Jews, and they were collecting the money of their fellow Jews. These tax collectors were hated and viewed as corrupt because they worked with the Roman occupiers. They would often take more money than they needed for the Roman tax, and then they would pocket the difference. The sinners then would have included anybody else who was not observing the sort of Pharisaic law that was common in this time and were outcast by the religious elite. This would have been anyone seen as immoral, or even those having other immoral jobs similar to that of the tax collectors. So what were this group of people doing here? They had come to hear from Jesus. We see that here in verse 1. They have come to hear and to listen to Jesus. And to hear and listen from this Jesus that they've probably been hearing about. And this will be important later. Our second group, then, are the Pharisees. Again, many of you are probably familiar with the Pharisees or have heard the word Pharisee before, as we've covered them extensively in our study of Matthew. These were a Jewish sect who had a deep connection to the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. And they had created a sort of set of rules. These were really strict rules and regulations. And they were used to make sure that the Old Testament law was adhered to. But they had hundreds and hundreds of laws that kind of went beyond the scope of what the Mosaic law said. And it was also that they could kind of follow this law as closely as possible. Some such rules pertained to the association with sinners or immoral people, similar to those in our first group, the tax collectors and the sinners. And many of these rules forbid association altogether with that type of person. So notice the language here in verse 2. The Pharisees, quote, grumbled as the tax collectors and sinners approached Jesus to hear his teaching. You can hear the disdain they have towards Jesus because he himself was associating and even further eating with these people that their rules so strictly forbid. Jesus wasn't only teaching to these people, but he was communing with them. The Pharisees couldn't even imagine how a so-called teacher of the law could do such a thing and do it so willingly. This was such a foreign concept to them, and it was honestly a little disgusting in their eyes. And Jesus expertly notices the situation that's unfolding here, and he chooses to respond with this parable in which he addresses both of these sort of people groups. And so that is our first section that sets the scene now for Jesus to tell the parable. You have one group who has come to listen to Jesus, the tax collectors and the sinners, and then we have the Pharisees who are condemning Jesus for associating with those people. And very quickly, before we jump into the rest of the passage, I want us to just consider for a second the posture that maybe we take towards those that society deems as unlovable or outcast or unassociable. Are there even people who might do this sin or that sin that I just wouldn't want to associate with? How do we view those people? How do we treat them? Jesus went directly to these undesirables and preached the word. He ate with them. He spent time with them. Is it possible that maybe sometimes we can act kind of like the Pharisees? Is there a better way that we can treat this sort of person? I think that sometimes it can be easy for us to forget that all people are made in the image of God, but we're called to love them that way. Jesus reveals the Pharisees' hearts here, and let me be clear. The message this morning is not that we are the Pharisees. Obviously, these were people who did not like Jesus, and I hope that none of us in here feel that way. I don't think that Jesus is calling us Pharisees, but I do think that this passage, and we'll see this even more so later, calls us to consider the ways in which we can be like the Pharisees. Not that we are the Pharisees, but the ways we can, you know, sort of display some of these characteristics. So let us examine our own hearts in hopes to recognize the ways in which we don't always reflect Jesus to all of those that are created in God's image. Good? So one question you might have is, why did Jesus choose to teach so often in parables? Why does he choose to tell these stories instead of just flat out saying what he wants us to understand? You may be relieved to know that you're not the only person that had this question. In fact, the disciples themselves even asked Jesus this, as recorded in Matthew. Now, this is a whole other study in itself, and in fact, Pastor Ryan covered this a few months ago, but I wanted to briefly remind us this morning of Jesus' reason for teaching in this manner, for teaching in parables. One of the reasons we may think for this method that, on the surface, these parables used concepts and languages that were common in this time. These stories would have been relatable and understandable for Jesus' audiences 2,000 years ago. The concept of a shepherd tending to his flock was nothing foreign to the people of Jesus' time. Not only was it a common occupation, but any Jew who was familiar with their Old Testament would have known that many prominent figures recorded in the Bible were, in fact, shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, they were all shepherds. Not only was this a familiar job, but the concept of a sheep straying away and becoming lost from the flock was a very real and relatable topic to these people. One of the shepherd's main tasks was to protect and guide the flock. This seems like a rational reason for teaching in this way. This should make it really easy for the people here to understand what Jesus is trying to say, right? But Jesus reveals to his disciples a deeper reason for this specific language and for this specific choice to teach in parables. Jesus taught in parables to show who true hearers of the word were and to specifically impart kingdom knowledge on those who believed in him and his teaching. So keep your place here in your Bibles in Luke and flip backwards a little bit to Matthew 13 if you can. This is going to be on page 818 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 13, 10 and 11 read. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he answered to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." You can see here Jesus is exceptionally clear that his teaching in parables is to give, quote, secrets of the kingdom of heaven to those who are his disciples. And as a matter of fact, that would include any of us here who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. These are given to his disciples to reveal his kingdom, wisdom, and knowledge. Those who did not believe in Jesus' teaching would not have been able to fully understand the true wisdom that he was providing through these parables. And this lack of understanding ties into our next point and goes hand in hand with this concept. So secondly, Jesus taught in these parables also to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He continues here in Matthew 13, down in verse 14, to say this. "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive.'" This concept of those hearing and not understanding was predicted and prophesied by Isaiah. This was ultimately all a part of God's ultimate plan for salvation. So, briefly, like, look how cool this is, right? God spoke through the prophet Isaiah to say that these people would hear and not understand, and that they would see and not perceive. And then that same God came down to earth in the form of Jesus and used his parable teaching to fulfill this prophecy that he spoke in the Old Testament. And this becomes even more evident a little further along, down in verses 34 and 35 of the same chapter. It reads, "All these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Again, we could spend weeks, if we wanted to, talking about why Jesus taught in this way. But I just wanted to have a quick reminder for all of us to, again, help set the scene as we prepare to listen to the parable. Again, if you missed Pastor Ryan's sermon on Matthew 13, you can catch that online on the ECC website. So, with all of that being said, it brings us to our parable. So let's flip back over to Luke now. I know, a lot of flipping. Sorry, guys. And let's read verses 3 and 4. "So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" One way that Jesus likes to frame his parables is by asking a rhetorical question. If you don't recall from school, this is a question he already knows the answer to and asks for the purpose of creating a dramatic effect. Here he starts with this, "What man of you?" question, knowing very well that any of them would have taken the same actions as the shepherd described in the verse. He injects the audience into the shoes, or maybe the sandals, I don't know what they were wearing, of this hypothetical shepherd. And by doing so, he immediately appeals to their pathos. He calls them to feel the longing of this shepherd and to understand the lengths in which he goes to bring his lost sheep home. So now let's look at the actions of the shepherd. Luke writes that he leaves the 99 in the open country. Notice here that it doesn't say that he leaves them in a manger or some fenced area. They're left out in the open, where there are predators and danger. But they're together. There's safety here in the flock. There's safety here in this family of sheep. But that one lost sheep is alone. That sheep is out in the open country all by itself. The sheep is at the mercies of whatever lies out there in the wilderness. And yet, look at what the shepherd does. He goes out there by himself into the same wilderness to face the same dangers, and he looks for his sheep until it's found. He doesn't look until the sun goes down. He doesn't look until he is tired. He doesn't look until he gives up hope that the sheep might still be alive. He looks until his lost sheep is found. It's so important for the shepherd to restore his flock that he risks his safety, that he puts his life on the line that he may find this lost sheep and bring it home and restore his family. So let's look down at the text again. And let's see how the shepherd reacts when he finds the sheep. Verse 5 reads, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He grabs the sheep and he puts it on his shoulders. He picks this thing up, lays it around his neck, and carries it home." This would not have been light, especially after going and searching for this animal for however long it took to find. And this sheep would have likely been a Jacob sheep or an Owasi sheep, which were common to this area during this time. And that would have been anywhere from 60 to 200 pounds. So imagine that. He goes out, he looks for the sheep, he's exhausted, and he picks up this 60 to 200 pound animal and slings it on his back and carries it home. This shepherd does not punish or scold the sheep for running off. He doesn't even tie a rope around it and lead it back and make it walk home. He picks it up and places it on his shoulders and returns it home himself. He bears the weight of this sheep. How selfless and how caring of this shepherd to treat his sheep that way after the trouble and the worry that may have caused him. It would have been so easy or felt so natural to be upset at this sheep. How easy is it for us to scold our dog for running off and getting into something it's not supposed to? It may feel easy to lash out in anger or frustration, but yet the shepherd doesn't do this. And in fact, he almost has the opposite reaction. Look how it says he reacts here at the end of verse 5. The shepherd rejoices when he finds this lost sheep. Now at this point in Jesus' story, hopefully some of the audience had begun to recognize the kingdom knowledge that Jesus is sharing. This is what God is like. God is like this shepherd. God is the good shepherd. He is a seeking God who goes out and brings his lost children home. And what does he do when they repent and they come home to him? He rejoices. He celebrates. Let's consider ourselves for a second, church. At one point, we were all lost. Whether you've been a Christian for a very long time or a very short time, there was a time in which you and I were separated from God by sin. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." That's Romans 5:12. We were all in need of rescue. There was a point, church, that all of us were lost sheep, wandering around hopelessly in the darkness, and God found us, and he picked us up, put us on his shoulders, and brought us home. And what did God do when he brought us home? He and all the heavens celebrated. I want to take a look at this joy reflected in Jesus' parable. So back into our verse. Verse 6 reads, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" Look at this celebration that the shepherd calls together. He's so overcome with the joy of finding his lost sheep that he calls together all of his friends and all of his neighbors to celebrate its return. I can't help but to think of the parable of the prodigal son, when the father calls to have the fattened calf slaughtered, and for a celebration to be had when his lost son returns home to him. Again, he wasn't angry. He wasn't bitter that his son had squandered his entire inheritance. He was filled with joy that his son had come home to him. So much joy that the only way to express it was to throw a party and dress his son in the very best clothes. This is what our God is like. As a brief side note, the parable of the lost sheep is leading up ultimately to the story of the parable of the prodigal son, in which Jesus even further addresses these two kinds of audiences. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But as for this morning, Jesus wants us to know that this is what God is like. He celebrates our return to him. He celebrates our repentance. God so deeply desires a relationship with us that he would give up his son on the cross so that we can come back to him despite all the wrong that we have done, despite all the ways that we've sinned against God. God so deeply desires for us to come back into his flock, into his family, that regardless of how we have turned against him, he's made a way for us to return home through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God so deeply desires a relationship with us that when we go astray, that when we do become lost sheep, or when we are lost sheep, he goes out and he finds us and he brings us home to a celebration. Something I want you all to notice here is that the shepherd does not simply rejoice by himself either. Right? God rejoices in our return to him. But he's also calling others to rejoice with him. The shepherd doesn't just give a little fist pump out in the wilderness or do a little happy dance when he finds the sheep. Yeah, he does celebrate. But immediately he returns home, and he calls all of his people to celebrate with him. If God is the shepherd in this story and we are his people, then what's our response? What should we do? We should celebrate and rejoice with him. We should rejoice when a lost sheep is returned home. We should celebrate when a penitent turns to the Lord. And this is one of Jesus' main points here in this parable. This is one of Jesus' main bits of kingdom wisdom that he's trying to impart on us. Here's what one commentator I read this week had to say about repentance and how heaven responds. He says, repentance isn't merely a duty that people perform. Repentance isn't nearly the hard part. Repentance is not just leaving behind the things that were once enjoyed. Repentance is not just the unpleasant conversations that saints must have with sinners in evangelism. No. Repentance is a fountain of joy in heaven. Nothing prompts a party in heaven like the turning of a soul from sin to the Savior. Guys, we're called to experience this joy and to celebrate with the Lord in heaven. And we'll see sort of this hierarchy of joy here as we move into our final section. Look down again at verse 7. Jesus says here, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus closes here with a message to teach, he closes here with a message to each of the two audiences that we were introduced to at the beginning of our passage. We have here the sinners and the righteous persons. Remember how Jesus recognized this situation unfolding at the beginning with these two different groups. He teaches this parable in order to speak about both of these groups. First, he's addressing the tax collectors and the sinners. And yes, they were here to listen to Jesus and to learn from him. But ultimately, they were in need of repentance, just the same. In his final address, he calls these people to turn towards the Lord and to repent of their sin. And if they do, there will be celebration in heaven. This is what God ultimately wants for their lives. It's what he wants and desires for our lives. These are lost sheep, and God wants to go out and pick them up and bring them home. Through this parable, he shows these people, he shows these tax collectors and these sinners, he shows these lost sheep, he shows them their value to the good shepherd. He shows them God's heart for the lost and his willingness and desire to come scoop them up out of the darkness. And Jesus here is inviting these people into the kingdom. On the other hand, we have the Pharisees, or the righteous peoples. Just as a side note, I know it mentions 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is more Jesus making a statement about the value of a repentant sinner rather than the reality of persons requiring no repentance. Obviously, the Pharisees needed repentance as well, and this is a way to make clear that those in the kingdom are important. But there is more joy to be had in welcoming another into this group. He's not calling the Pharisees righteous peoples, but they definitely see themselves as righteous peoples. And it's important that Jesus addresses them this way. With all that being said, though, Jesus addresses the Pharisees here directly to call them out for their judgmental hearts. Here he is making a point to say how important it is that he is teaching and eating with these tax collectors and sinners. It is important for Jesus to spend time with these people. Jesus is here, at least in this moment, to go out and to find lost sheep. The lost sheep aren't among the righteous. They're among the lost. Another commentator I read this week had this to say about this specific topic. He, God, rejoices over the returning penitent more than over many safely in the fold. There is joy over these, but more over the repenting sinner. It's very clear that, yes, it is wonderful that there are many people that are a part of his family. It's amazing that there are people, like many of us in this room, that have a relationship with him and have died to their old selves, being made alive through Christ. But it is so much more important that even just one more person be welcomed back home, to be welcomed into that family that many of us are a part of. God's heart breaks for his lost children, and there's no better joy than to bring them back into his family. And we should rejoice at every one of these miracles with him. And so, church, what is our response? What do we say and what do we make of Jesus' teaching here? Well, one, we're called here again to consider the ways in which we can be kind of like the Pharisees. I think this isn't as straightforward as earlier in the passage where Jesus blatantly critiques them of their viewpoints of the tax collectors and the sinners, but I do think that this harkens a conversation in the ways that maybe we view our friend groups and our church groups, and I think it can even impact our ability to participate in evangelism. And I will explain that here in a second. Jesus shows here that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner repenting than 99 in heaven already. This is pretty striking. And when I read through this and looked at the language here, I was a little surprised at first, and then as I dove deeper into the context, it made sense. This next point is something that I think I've felt guilty of before. But think about this. We go to church. We make friends and we enjoy our church communities, and they are good. That is good. Fellowship is good, and we're called to commune with other brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice here what Jesus does. Jesus does not simply teach and eat and hang out with only his disciples. He doesn't just spend time in the temples. He's out teaching and eating and even enjoying the company of sinners. Now again, let me be crystal clear. Jesus is not sinning with the sinners. This is very important to remember. But he's also not removed from the sinners entirely. Jesus was teaching and sharing everywhere he went. And what I think is really cool is though this was not Jesus' main mission on earth, his main mission was to die on the cross and to defeat sin 3 days later, the Bible makes it very clear that this was important for Jesus to do during his short life on earth. And I would even go as far as to say that these sections are included in the Bible, Jesus' teaching is included in the Bible, as an example for us on how we are to live our lives on earth. So let's follow Jesus' example. So, that is our passage for today. And as we prepare to close, I just want to take some time to go over a few brief closing points that will allow us to reflect on today's message and apply it to our lives. First, I think we have to consider who we are in Jesus' audience here. We saw that this parable was for both the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees. And so for our first group, the parable that Jesus tells is about hope. It's about a seeking God who goes out and rescues his lost sheep. It was about a God who celebrates when one of his lost sheep turns toward him and repents. And maybe someone in here this morning relates to that group. Maybe you're here this morning, and for the first time you're hearing about this God who so deeply loves and cares for you. He so deeply loves and cares for you that he wants to go out and pick you up and bring you home and celebrate. He doesn't hate you for your sin. He hates your sin for you. This is a God who can rescue you from that, and when he does, there will be celebration. Not only will God celebrate, but the heavens too, and hopefully, after hearing the message this morning, the rest of us will want to celebrate as well. If this is you, I encourage you to consider Christ this morning. If you have any questions about this or just want some prayer after the service, you can find myself or Russ, and we would love to talk to you. Many others of us, though, might be a part of the 99. Maybe we are already safely in the fold. I urge you today to look at how Jesus treated those outside of the flock, how he interacted with those outside of the family. Let's examine our own hearts and see this morning how we can sometimes be like the Pharisees. Let's go to God in prayer and ask him to reveal our shortcomings and to help us be more like him and his son, Jesus Christ. What would it look like for us to love and respect and care for all of his image bearers? What would it look like for us to share the good news of Christ with these people? I'm sure we all interact with people who do not know the Lord on a daily basis. And I think we need to remember that in all situations, we should be kingdom focused. We need to remember to reflect Christ in the way that we respect and love those around us. And if the opportunity arises, let us share the good news. We saw this morning how we have a seeking God, a God who goes out and saves the lost. But what's really cool about this is how he often uses us as a means to go rescue his lost sheep. God is ultimately the one who does the saving. He's ultimately the one who goes out and picks these people up and brings them home. But he can utilize us to help reach the hearts of his lost people. God goes out and he rescues the lost, but he invites us to be a part of his rescue mission. And so, church, this morning, let's go out and let's be a part of that mission. And when his lost sheep are returned home, let us all celebrate.